Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, as is Psalm 41. But there is something very unique about the psalm, as we've noted in other psalms called messianic psalms, that there is a picture that goes beyond David's experience here, that later in the New Testament, it's picked up and is quoted as referring to Jesus. So it reads like David is saying this, but in actuality, Jesus is saying much or perhaps all of this psalm. Because he is our perfect representative. When he became flesh, he took upon the form of a servant in our behalf. And then lifted his life up as a good shepherd and gave his life away for the flock. So it's an important picture here. But there's also some real application because Jesus is our example. And we want to follow in his footsteps to see how he trusted his Father as an example for us. And we can really learn some lessons in trusting God here and leaning upon the Lord. Now, when we come to looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, understand this. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. When you come to the New Testament, you're reading a lot of the revelation now, the fuller truth of the Old. When you come to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament is the New concealed. There are certain things here that are very clear as you get into the New Testament that it makes sense. So it's been said the Old Testament is in the New revealed and the New Testament is in the Old concealed. Now, all that to say this, when Jesus was on a road to Emmaus after he had resurrected, some disciples were there not knowing the whole point of the Old Testament passages, thinking the Messiah was going to come and deliver them, and they saw him being crucified and they realized, or they thought to themselves, he must not have been the Messiah then because he was crucified. And that was the teaching of the Pharisees at that time. You know, obviously, if he's the Messiah, he'll save himself. And since he didn't, he must not have been the Messiah. So everyone went away from the cross discouraged. Not understanding that Jesus planned that. God the Father planned that from the foundation of the world, that his Son would be lifted up on the cross to die in everyone's place for the sins of the whole world. And then be risen on the third day. So after he was risen, he appeared to these disciples, but kind of incognito. They didn't recognize him. And he began to listen to them. He says, what are you talking about? As if he didn't know. Because they were talking about this man whom was a great prophet indeed and mighty and before God and before man. And now he was crucified and they thought he might have been the one. Oh, what's going on? And he began to talk to them in the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Talking about the Messiah, how this and this and this, all these things in the Old Testament. I'm sure he went to Psalm 22 and spoke about the details of the crucifixion. And Isaiah 53 about him being, taking upon the sins of our lives, upon himself. I'm sure Psalm 40 would have come up and many, many, many other passages. That would have been a Bible study I would have loved to hear. Can you imagine Jesus talking to you about all those things in the Old Testament concerning himself? And then when he broke bread with them, they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their midst. And they said, did not our heart burn within us as he spoke concerning the law and the prophets, the things concerning him? I believe it's a powerful picture. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So if you don't find Jesus in the Old Testament, you're not interpreting it properly. Something's missing. And especially in this chapter, we come to this. But we're going to learn some fascinating things about trusting God in this. One summer evening, there was a violent thunderstorm, and a mother was tucking her small boy into bed, and she was about to turn off the light when he kind of trembling asked, Mom, would you sleep with me tonight? The mother smiled and gave him a reassuring hug and says, I'm sorry, honey, I can't. I have to sleep in Daddy's room. A long silence was broken at last by the little shaky voice saying, the big sissy. You know, from a child's viewpoint. Dad doesn't need you. You know, I think in our lives of how many times we go through things we don't understand. We're waiting on God. I mean, how many of you are waiting on God for something right now? Any of you? I would think most of you have something that you're praying about, you're hoping, you're desiring, you're waiting. If you're not waiting on him for anything, you're probably not praying enough. But you're waiting, and we come here to Psalm 40, and you see a picture here now of the psalmist, again, David writing, but at least part of this psalm going and expressing Jesus. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. I waited patiently. We have need of patience. Patience to us is a lot more than just being a little more calm, waiting in line somewhere. Waiting at a red light, you know. So you're patient waiting at a red light. That's good. But it's not just referring about that. And you might be thinking, well, what's patience? What's the big deal? So I'm a little impatient and I honk my horn a couple of times on Route 9. You know, I mean, no big deal. But you see, patience is much more than that. It's really walking by faith in the long run, knowing that we are waiting on God for something, all of us at times, and to patiently press on. Now, there were some who had instant answers to their prayers in the Old Testament. And other times you found that their faith was strengthened, not by the instant answer, but by the continual waiting on God, knowing, hoping, trusting, even though they could not see it. Like Abraham, for example, who waited many, many, many years for a son, to the point where his body was old, 99 years of age, his wife was 90. It was beyond all hope, but he believed God's promise to him that he would have a son. And God gave him a son. Now, waiting, I waited patiently for the Lord. Do you wait patiently for him? See, that's to me a picture of faith. This is walking by faith. Hebrews 11 describes number of action verbs when it describes those who walk by faith or live by faith. By faith, Abraham waited. By faith, Moses, you know, and each of them have some action because faith does have an effect in our life. It's not just static. It's not just something, oh, I filled my head with these ideas about God. I believe them, but it has no effect on my life. No, by faith, it affects us. And one of the things I believe a strong picture is patience. Steadfastly enduring when you don't understand and you don't feel God is there or he's working, you keep pressing on. I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me. God is very interested in us. He inclines himself toward us and he heard my cry, the psalmist says. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Now, if this were Jesus expressing these things, it would certainly fit toward his journey toward the cross and being up on the cross and the horrible situation he was in. And yet the Father lifted him up and raised him up. He says, he's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, as we walk in faith, and of course the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him, God is very active in inclining himself to us. Now, Jesus, when he cried unto the Lord, he says, take this cup from me if it's possible, but if not, nevertheless, thy will be done. Jesus resolved himself to trust his Father, but that horrible pit, literally, in the Hebrew, it's a noisy and awful place of horror. Now, have you ever been in a place like that that you could describe as a horrible pit? Maybe it's your economic situation. Maybe it's your marital status or lack thereof. Maybe you're feeling lonely and empty and you don't have what others have. And you feel it's a horrible pit to be in. The miry clay, the despondency, the depression keeps hitting you. Well, Jesus went there before us. And he testifies that he was lifted up. He said, he's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. That's one of the glorious things about a Christian. It's not that God all of a sudden now is going to change all of your circumstances so that life will be easy now and smooth sailing and all, it's going to be great. You're a king's kid now. You don't have to have any more troubles at all. He's going to take care of everything. Watch your bank account just double and triple and quadruple. Watch all of your health issues go down the tubes as you have perfect health. No, you find, as Christians, that's not always the case. In fact, the new song that you sing is not so much that your circumstances have changed, but your outlook has changed. Now you see it in perspective, and you're willing to wait patiently for God in His timing. Now, how long do you have to wait? Well, faith is willing to go the distance. If I live the rest of my life this way, I'm resolved to trust my God because I know that this life is fleeting and that I've got great reward in heaven. Does your faith carry you that far? Or do you have something worked out where if you don't get an answer by such and such a date that you're cashing in your chips, you've had enough, you're not walking with God anymore? You see, that impatience betrays a lack of trust and faith. God knows. But that song that He puts in our mouth, you see, here is the key. Before the answer comes, the song is there. Anyone can sing after the answer. That's no big deal. You have a great news, you get a letter in the mail, we've just given you the check for $10,000, you know. Wow, thank you, Lord, in answer to my prayer. I was just praying, I needed $10,000, this is so glorious. And you're jumping up and down singing and you're calling all your friends. You can't believe what the Lord did, this is so awesome. Well, if you're in need of $10,000 right now and you don't have it, why don't you sing now before you get it? Because God is not going to let you be disappointed. Maybe you won't get the $10,000, but He'll open up another door. You see, you can't be disappointed is what I'm saying. In the Lord, you really can't. If you put your heart and your soul and your trust in Him, that new song will be in your mouth. Praise to our God. Now, here's the key here. When people see you, they'll also have a deep abiding reverence of God. They'll fear and will trust in the Lord. You see, anyone can be happy when their circumstances are doing good and unhappy when their circumstances are not. That's the natural level of life. But when you are excited in the Lord, joyful, overflowing in good times and in bad times, because in the bad times you're digging your roots down even deeper and you're being sustained even more by the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And that people look at you and they go, whoa, what's going on there? They'll see and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man, that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. You know, people have a tendency to respect other persons depending on their class or their status or their power, position. You get around someone of power, whether politically or influence in some company or corporation, and you know, like, oh, hello, sir, nice to meet you. I'm very honored to meet you. And yeah, that's okay. That's good to show deference to someone who has achieved in life. But when our heart inclines so much to, you know, respect the proud and the successful of this world, sometimes we're doing it for the wrong motives. You see, He goes on to say, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, what is He saying there? Not that this person is a liar or such. Rather, that the term lie is interchangeable with idolatry. That's what this whole picture is. Not such as those who are trusting in idols, trusting in things in this world, lies, deceptions. That's what the point is. You know, cursed is the man who trusts in man, the Bible says. But blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord. Consider the lies of the world. Heresies, for example. Those are lies about God. Deceptions about His nature. Satan is always trying to interject distortion about God. You talk to the average person on the street, they've got very little understanding of the nature of God. They'll either think He's very wrathful and vengeful, and why would I even want to serve a God like that? Or they'll think, oh, well, God's cool, you know, I love Him and I pray all the time and I can live however I want. He's a God of love. It doesn't matter. Many people have distorted pictures of God. They don't see His awesome holiness and yet His incredible love, and together to see what that means for their life. The wrath and the mercy and love of God, they're in the same God, you know. He is a God of wrath against sin, but incredible love. And that's why He sent His Son into the world. The Bible says mercy and justice kissed each other in the Lord. Mercy and justice never meet in this life. And there's only one place in all eternity that they do meet, and that's on the cross of Jesus, where God in His justice paid the penalty for sin, but in His mercy let us off the hook because His Son died in our place. Now, the lie distorts that. There are also lies of what really meets our needs. We think, well, I need this and I need that. Those are lies, the deceptions. You don't need those things because when you get them, they don't satisfy. You've learned that. Boy, I tell you, you know when I was a young kid and Halloween came around, I mean, I want to tell you something. I had a plan and a strategy to get the most amount of candy than any kid on my block. I had it analyzed out. I had the homes marked after I made my first run, who gave all the good stuff. Had my little notebook out. You know, I went back three or four times when they were giving out the big bars. By the end of the night, I had a pillowcase full of candy. I could barely carry it. I mean, that was a big night for me. But you know, all the excitement. When I'd get home and I'd spread that candy out and I'd be starting to eat it after I got sick a few times, I realized, you know, this is not that great. Got old. Whatever you think, it's like that. You know, we always do that. The eyes of man are never satisfied. That's what the Bible says. It's a lie in this world. But the one who trusts God doesn't follow, doesn't respect the proud, nor, you know, such as those who turn aside to the deceptions and lies in this world. Idolatry, putting something before God, deceptions, all. You know, it doesn't matter what we want. You know, sometimes our greed betrays us. In the year 1890, there was a fairly wealthy Hungarian lawyer who left an estate of some size. He stipulated in his will, however, that whichever of his relatives would provide the best answers to three questions, they would inherit all of his wealth. The three questions were these: what is eternal and yet finite? Why do men need money was the second one. And why do people carry on lawsuits? So these three questions were put, and all of his relatives for 55 years in litigation and bickering and even violence developed among 50 or 60 potential heirs to the fortune until at last the estate was completely wiped out by the economic tidal wave of the Great Depression and no one received a single penny. 55 years they battled, and yet there was their answer right there to all of those questions, what it does to them. He was speaking about money. It's eternal and yet finite. It could be eternal in how you use it for things, but it's also finite and very temporal. Why do you need more of it? Well, why do we need more of it? What is it in man that's greedy? We've got to have more. You know, when you finally arrived at that new house on a hill there in a nice area, you look around at the bigger houses on bigger hills in the same area, and you're discontent. So you're going to put it into landscaping, and when that's done, you're going to add this on, and then you're going to get a summer home, and you'll never have enough. That's what the Bible says. Richest man in the world said that. You know, we have to come to a place where we see this, and blessed is that man who does. Notice, many, O Lord God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Notice the psalmist's attention. I'm not going to put my trust in the lies and deceptions of this world. Look at what God has done. Now, do you think a lot about what God has done? When you think of creation, fascinating. Our own bodies. I was reading in the paper how they're going to put that prosthetic device on that girl, and they figured that the hand has 26 motions, and she's going to be able to use that device. And I think, you know, do we take for granted that we have a hand? That we can move it and we can grasp things, and it's so amazing. God is awesome. Let's think about that. Think about his work of redemption. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, it's all the story of God's redemption. From the very beginning when man sinned, you find God had a plan put into effect, and he was going to bring man to the fullness of the time when Jesus would come in and redeem man, buy him back out of the slave market of sin. Think of this. Think of his work of grace. You know, the amazing thing about this is I think about it's not just pardon that he gave to us, but he justified us. It's one thing to be pardoned. If you were convicted of a crime and the governor pardoned you, now it's not on your record anymore, but still by the same token, it's still a memory. It's still there. You did it. You were just pardoned. You don't have to pay the account, but it's still there. But God doesn't do that. He justifies us, which puts us in a position just as if we never sinned. Isn't that amazing? There's no more stain. It's gone. No more trace. Your sin is thrown as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it no more, thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. Not only that he pardoned you, but he justified you. And not that you were just forgiven, but you were also adopted. Now, imagine coming down, you know, at night, in the middle of the night, you hear something bump downstairs, and you go downstairs and you investigate. And red-handed, you catch a thief. You grab him by the scruff of the neck. Now, your first inclination is, all right, we're going down to the authorities. Call the police. So you're going to call the police and turn him in. But you have a change of heart. You know what? You obviously are poor. You don't have a lot to live on, and you're trying to get enough food to feed your family. I tell you what, I'm going to drop the whole thing. But instead of doing that, you even go one step further. You say, you know what? Obviously, you're in need. Maybe I can help you get a job. Do you have a place to stay? If you don't want, why don't you come and live here? And you get the guy set up in your own home, and you set him up with a job, and now he lives with you as part of your family. Then as years go by, you decide to give him your entire inheritance because you just want to bless him. Now, that's the definition of grace. It's not just mercy. You went the other way. Now, that's what God has done for us. Do you know that? Not that he's just forgiven you, but he's still holding it to your account. He's keeping an eye on you. If you do it again, you're in trouble. He's washed it completely out and adopts you into his family. It's an amazing thing. These are the wonderful, this is why the psalmist is saying, many, O Lord God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts toward us can't be recounted to you in order. If I desire or declare and speak of them, there are more than can be numbered. I can't even conceive of it. Think about how God is intimately acquainted with each of you individually. He knows you. He loves you. Now those two things together usually don't go. The more someone knows you, the less they might love you. But God knows all about you. And loves you anyway. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now this next section from verse 6 through 8 is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. Word for word, quote, except for one phrase, which is changed. That shouldn't disturb you. When you see in the Old Testament a certain place where in the New Testament it's quoted and it's not the same words, that shouldn't disturb you for a couple of reasons. Anytime you translate any language, there are certain idioms that are used that need to be translated not by literally word for word, but by the thought that fits into that culture. There is an idiom in this passage that is totally changed when you come to Hebrews. But when you look closely at what each of those things are saying, they're pointing to the same point. Just saying, using different words. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then said I, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now in Hebrews, it reads this way. In chapter 10, verse 5, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But a body you have prepared for me. Now, my ears you have opened, it says here. But a body you've prepared for me, says here. That is strange, isn't it? But everything else is pretty much the same. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Here it says you did not require. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God. That was the quote. Interesting change. My ears you've opened, a body you've prepared for me. Now, when you understand the Hebrew idiom, it will make sense. He's not just talking about someone who's got their hearing improved. What he is referring, the literal words there in the Hebrew says, my ears you have dug, you've bored open. In the Old Testament, there was a very curious thing that happened when a person, because of debt, went into forced labor. They became a slave. The limitation to that was 6 years. After the 6 years, on the seventh year, he would go free. But sometimes one of these slaves would look around and think, you know, economically, I've not had it so good in my life as I've had it in the last 6 years. I mean, this has been a good situation. I've got married while I'm here. I've got children. I don't want to leave my wife and children out just to go free. Why should I do that? It's crazy. I've got a good job here. I know I'm going to willingly become a bond slave. So what he would do is, if he wanted to become a willing bond slave, Exodus 21 describes this. that he would say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. And his master will bring him to the judges. And what they would do, they'd bring him to the doorpost, and they put an awl through his ear. They'd bore open his ear and quite possibly put a ring there to signify now he is a bond slave for life. So that's what your earrings mean. You're a bond slave for life. Now, he willingly yielded himself to that service, because after 6 years, he found out it was pretty good working for that guy. It's kind of like, in a way, for us, after we first come to the Lord, we're like learning so much about him. There comes a point in our life where we can decide, do I want to continue following, or do I want to go my own way now? See, you come to a conclusion when you've truly served the Master that it hasn't been so good in your life ever. And you would willingly lay your life down and consecrate your life here. Now, this is what is happening here to the psalmist as he's saying this. My ears you have opened. I've become a bondslave. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it says, but a body you prepared for me, speaking of Jesus. Jesus willingly became a servant. The Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant. How? By taking a body like we have. He became human. He became a man. He, being the very God, became also very man, and now we have in Jesus very God, very man, 100% God, 100% man. He experienced what we experience. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So it fits well. A body you prepared for me that I could be that servant. My ears you have opened. It fits. Now, in doing this, the reason was because the sacrifice and the offering God wasn't desiring. He didn't require it. The blood of bulls and goats were insufficient to truly meet the need. And Jesus saw this, that he was the perfect sacrifice. So he said, behold, I come. It is written in the volume, the scroll of the book, or the volume of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. For the joy set before him, Jesus went forward to endure the cross, the mockery, the shame, the spitting, the beating, the scourging, and being nailed up on that cross for our sake. I delight to do your will. To him it was a delight to lay his life down as the good shepherd, because the joy of some of you coming to know him personally, some of you coming to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, was so amazing to him. He willingly yielded his life to the will of his Father. Now, this was the picture of Jesus. He says, I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. Now, this could very well be said of Jesus, as he was faithful to proclaim all the Father had said. He always did that which pleased the Father. He did not restrain himself for fear of man. Why do we restrain ourselves sometimes from proclaiming the gospel? Sometimes it's fear of man. We're afraid of what others are going to think of us. Sometimes it's just a love of ease. You know, we don't want to rock the boat. We just want to live our comfortable little life. And that's why we don't say anything sometimes. God help us in both those accounts. Jesus shows us he was faithful to proclaim. He says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So Jesus declared here his righteousness, but also declared his love. That's what the whole point of Jesus coming in. It proved that God took sin seriously. Why did Jesus have to die? Because God takes sin seriously. He can't just overlook it and wink at it and pretend it's not there, like a grandfather upstairs who kind of winks at the kid's misbehavior. God can't do that. But Jesus declares this also. He declared his loving kindness and his truth. God is a God of mercy and compassion. That's why Jesus came also. So you see in Jesus that love of God and the justice of God. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Now here's where many commentators say, well, you know, the portion from 6 to 8 is definitely in reference to Jesus, but the other is David, and that's certainly true in a number of other psalms, and I have no problem with that, except there is a very interesting possibility here. When the psalmist is declaring this, Could it be possible Jesus is referring to my iniquities have overtaken me? Of course not, because the Bible says he was sinless. And yet, when he died on the cross, the Bible says he became the sin bearer. In fact, the Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And certainly it would be declared that those sins would be innumerable. I don't know if that's the case, if this is still Jesus speaking, but if he is, it's definitely in reference to the sins he took upon him. But either way, it's an interesting picture here for the psalmist. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. Iniquity's overtaken me. I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. But notice, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Then let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Now, again, in the English, that doesn't really do much for us. Someone came up to you, aha, aha, you'd be like, so what? You have to clear your throat? I don't care what you're saying. Well, in those, obviously, in the Hebrew, this is a very derogatory thing. It's a mockery, really. And each time that this phrase, three times in the Psalms is this phrase used, it's used in reference to the mockery of Jesus, of the Son of God, of the Son of David. It's interesting that it should be the case. So it does fit here. Perhaps this is also Jesus speaking about how the Lord will deliver him and they will be confounded. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, such as those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Do you love his salvation? Do you really appreciate it? Maybe you take it for granted. But you know, when you think about what God did for you, your heart can't be help but be stirred in emotion and desire and love. Remember the woman who came into Jesus when he was dining with the Pharisees, and she was brokenhearted. She came up and she began weeping and washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And the Pharisees were sitting back there thinking, if this man, they were thinking this to themselves. They didn't say it out loud. They just thought it. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he says, Simon, let me tell you a story. Two men owed a debt to their master. One owed a very little bit, and the other owed a great amount. Both men were forgiven. Which one would love the master more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. He says, well spoken. He says, when I came into your house, you didn't offer me anything to wash my feet. By the way, which was an insult at that point. I wouldn't be insulted if you didn't wash my feet if I came to your house. But in those days, it was an insult. You know, because when you sat down at the table, your feet, the way they sat, was usually in somebody else's face. So it was customary to clean the feet off from all the dust and the grime and the yuckiness in the street. But Jesus said, no one washed my feet. Since I've been here, this woman has not ceased washing my feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. He said to the woman, go and your sins are forgiven. And of course, that created the controversy in their mind. But the whole point was, when you really understand, see, the Pharisees were blind to their sin. They thought they were pretty cool. They were holy. They didn't need any salvation. But this woman knew she was a sinner, and she appreciated salvation the more. I think sometimes when we take our salvation for granted, it's because we think we're pretty cool already. I'm not so bad. I just needed a little help, you know, join the church. And, you know, God, you're lucky to have me along. I'm such a great person. No. When you understand what God did to save you, you can't help but be grateful. The Lord be magnified is your song. He says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, Psalm 41 follows a similar theme here, and I just want to make a few points on this psalm so we won't really have trouble getting through it. He says, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. I believe the whole example of Jesus said in Psalm 40 fits well with this, because that was his whole life, considering others. And you know, folks, that's the example he set for us. Now, all your life, you've wanted to be happy. Well, here's the secret. This is it right here. When you consider others, when you consider the poor, those who don't have something, in other words, to meet the needs of others, to be a servant toward others, that's what we're called to be, isn't it? We're called to be servants to one another. What is a servant? What's the purpose of a servant? A servant exists to make life easier for someone else. That's why you have servants. Makes it a little easier on you. Well, you know, we are to be that toward each other. We're to walk in here on Sunday morning or on Thursday evening or in many of the other home groups or in the smaller meetings throughout the week and think, now what can I do to wash someone's feet, to minister to them, to help them, to encourage them, to meet their needs? And you know what? If you adopt that attitude, you are going to be the happiest person in the world. But if you want to see the most miserable person in the world, let me just show you someone that's selfish. Someone that doesn't think of others, that only thinks of themselves. And they spend all their money on therapy because they want to find out more about themselves. And they're going to be all the more miserable because let me tell you something, the more you discover about you, the more unhappy you will be. I mean, the Bible already tells you, God knows the heart, it's desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. He alone knows the heart. No human counselor is ever going to get close to what God knows about you. But when you start doing God's way, considering the poor, thinking of others, following Jesus' example, all of a sudden by giving your life away, you're going to find it. Why? Because that's how God made us. You wouldn't put water in your gasoline tank, would you, to drive down the street? Of course not. It needs gasoline. Well, how did God create you to run best? By living a life of love and concern for others. And you forget about yourself and you live to bless others and you will be the happiest person around. He says, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. I'm really blessed that the farmer in the fellowship, someone told me that he came up with the idea of even what it says in the Old Testament, how the farmers would leave part of the field for the poor. And they would also, once they went through and harvested, they would leave whatever they dropped, they wouldn't pick up, so that whatever was left over in the ground, all the poor could come in. And one of the farmers in our fellowship did this, and I understand Governor Whitman even showed up and was impressed with this whole idea and kind of a neat way to minister to others and take care of others that didn't have. And what a blessing, what a neat thing. And it says here, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he'll be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. What a great promise to those who live their lives to think of others. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. So even in his down times, the Lord is there. And we all will experience that. Even if you're the most godly person in the world, you're not going to be immune to time-to-time sickness and illness and maybe troubles in your life, but the Lord will take you through them. He says, I said, the Lord be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me, and when will he die and his name perish? How would you like to have someone saying that about you when you're in your hospital bed? When's he going to die? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. In other words, someone will come in and visit you in the hospital with flowers. Oh, I hope you do better. And then he leaves with his friends. I wish he'd croak already. His heart gathers iniquity to itself, and when he goes out, he tells it. So this is what the psalmist is experiencing, people around him like this. He says, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. To David, that was most likely Ahithophel, his beloved counselor, who joined forces with Absalom in the rebellion. Ahithophel had some bitterness because of some things that David had done to his own family. In fact, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So his son-in-law was Uriah, who was murdered by David. And so I think Ahithophel held on to some bitterness and then plotted this thing. But David, from his standpoint, thought Ahithophel was his close friend. He had him at his table, and he shared sweet counsel together with him, going to the temple. But this is also a picture of Judas. This is actually quoted in John 13 and Matthew 26 as Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And he identified him by the one who dipped his bread in when he dipped it. He ate bread with him. He lifted up his heel against him. Judas betrayed him. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you're well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. You know, ultimately, we have the victory in Jesus. If you're putting your trust in Jesus, I can confidently say to you, your name is written in the book of life. You have forever before you great joy and pleasures forevermore in heaven. Nothing can stop you. No one can get in your way. No one can take that from you. You have an incredible promise from God. But if you don't know him, you're in the other category. But you can know him if you'd open up your heart to him. God is desiring not that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. You set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Or so be it and so be it. That's the truth.